Hey friends, welcome back to the podcast. This week we continue our series of what it means to be called by God with Talk 5 from Focus 2013. This talk is called Walk as Loved Children. It's given by Dave Kiefer, and here's Dave explaining the great confidence we have to live as Christians in a very dark world.
So this week's theme is called to walk by His grace. And Mark took us through Ephesians 1. He just did an excellent job helping us to see that we are called to blessing, extravagant blessing, that God has been creatively thinking from all eternity past exactly the extent and lavishness of the blessing that He wants to bestow upon us. And then in Ephesians 2, we saw we're not only called to blessing, but we're called to new life. We were dead in our sins, D-E-A-D, but God made us alive. And then Dave showed us from Ephesians 3, we're called to a new family. Do you see a theme? We're called to blessing, called to new life, called to a new family. And he illustrated it so powerfully through his Egyptian friend. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic class, what language you speak, what nation you're from, if you are in Christ, you are brothers and sisters. My question for you to start us out is, what does it mean to be called by God? I remember studying with a student at Gettysburg named Jason, and it was during finals week, and he was really concentrating, apparently, because I'm at the same table, and there were different times where I tried to call out to him to get his attention. Jason, can we take a break? Jason, let's go out and throw the frisbee. And every time I called to him, I could not get this guy's attention. He was locked in, focused on what he had to do. I actually had to get up, go around the table, and wave my hand between his face and the computer screen. My call felt impotent, powerless. I was easily ignored. And then, a beautiful young lady, who I knew he was crushing on, walked into the library. And her voice just called out to him. She wasn't even talking to him. She was merely talking to her friend. And in like one nanosecond, Jason snapped out of it, stood up, turned, and went to greet her. Now, what I had been trying to do for 15 minutes, this woman did from a distance, not even talking to him. That's because her call was irresistible. And if the call of a young lady can be so compelling, so irresistible, what about the call of one who is truly beautiful? God Himself, His call is irresistible. His call is perfectly effectual. And so when we say we're called to walk by His grace, we're talking about an irresistible call that doesn't just snap us out of our distractions, but as Mark showed us, it unshackles us from death itself and sin. But we're not just called, we're called to walk. We're called to walk by His grace. Now, when our kids were learning to walk, they would take a step and fall. Take a step and fall. And I remember the evening, December 24th, 2003, my firstborn sat on the edge of the coffee table on Christmas Eve. He's 11 months old, and he let go, and he turned. And we had all been sitting there just like watching him and talking and drinking eggnog, and we got so excited. And he turned, and I'm looking at him, I get down. I'm like, walk, come to Daddy Jack. And he took a step, and eight people in the living room erupted in praise. Yeah! I was like, that's my boy. And Jack sat down and cried. And wouldn't take another step for another month. Now, I had called him to walk to me, and when he did, I was so excited. And we poured out grace upon my son, Jack. The problem is he couldn't absorb it. And it literally paralyzed him. Have you ever thought about this? God has so much grace to pour out on you. Every time you take a small step of obedience, what he wants to do is shake the heavens, but he doesn't because it would freak you out. And you would just sit down and cry. But that's how good his grace is. He is cheering for you. He calls you by his grace. When my son was learning to walk, when he stumbled and fell, I didn't say, "Ugh, I can't believe you fell. I am so disappointed in you." I didn't pick him up and beat him. "Get it right next time, boy." And yet, that's how many of you think your Heavenly Father treats you. But no, as we are looking this week, we are called to walk by his grace. And tonight, I want to take a look at how we are raised up to walk as beloved children. To walk as beloved children. 3 points: to live as loved children, to glow as children of light, and 3, to walk as wise children. I usually spend most of my time on the first point, so don't worry if it goes long. And feel free to take up that extra white space. There's a quote at the top of your paper by the most famous of orphans, Oliver Twist. Oliver was raised in a very brutal, dangerous condition. He was grossly underloved and undercared for. He was placed in a workhouse where he was worked to the bone and barely given enough to eat. He loses a bet with his friends. He chooses the shortest straw, and so he is chosen to go up and ask for more food. And so he goes up and says, "Please, sir, I want some more." However, he is ridiculed by a board of well-fed gentlemen who mock him and shame him for being so demanding and unthankful. How many of us feel like God is just like that fat man? We come with simple requests for simple needs, and God seems to mock and shame us. Friends, I'm here to tell you tonight that God is not a fat man. In fact, he was rather skinny. He was born to a poor woman. He worked hard as a carpenter. He fasted for 40 days. While he was tempted by Satan. And if that doesn't make you skinny enough, try being stripped naked, stretched beyond the breaking point as his arms are spread thin upon the cross. That is what God is like. He is not apathetic, self-serving, self-righteous. He is not a fat man. He is a skinny, sacrificial, loving, truly righteous God-man. And he became an orphan, as he was laid out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I no longer have to live as orphans, but that we can live knowing that not only are we loved, but we will never be forgotten. We are deeply understood. We are dearly beloved children. I want you to look at it. Verse 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Look there at verse 1. As beloved children. Do you know what it is to be a beloved child? This past Sunday was Mother's Day. Did you call? Did you text? Right? Good. I hope you did. Now that I'm a father with 3 little kids of my own, I am beginning to understand exactly how much sacrifice, how much time, how much energy my mother gave up so that I could be made strong by her love. As a child, I had no clue what my mom did for us. And now that I'm older, I think we should start a Facebook movement to start, like, not just Mother's Day, but like Mother's Month, in order to appropriately honor how much sacrifice they have given to love us. Let me tell you about my own mom, Marianne Kiefer. She loves me with an unconditional, never stopping, never ending type of love. Her love is vibrant, true, enduring. Every day she took care of all my needs, feeding, clothing, teaching, disciplining. She wrote notes constantly, sticking them all around places, in lunch boxes. And not just when I was like in middle school and elementary school, in high school, I'd get these things. It was embarrassing. She cheered at every game. And if you've ever seen my mother cheer, it's embarrassing. Incessant. Constant. Go, David! But her love made me strong. I knew I'd never be alone. I knew that whatever happened, she would be there for me. And there were years I walked dangerous paths, and she would pray. And it's not so much that my mom demanded things of me, it's she just expected a lot from me. She didn't let me get away with things like, I can't do it. Her response would be, David, I don't want to hear this I can't do it stuff. I can't do this. I can't do that. Why are you focused on what you can't do? Start telling me what you can do. I want to hear what you can do. I can what? She gave me a confidence that all three Kiefer children have. My wife would say it's a bit of an overconfidence. Even as an adult, it's difficult to get away from my mom without her giving some memento of her love, whether it's gummy bears, toilet paper. For some reason, that's her thing. She's constantly giving us toilet paper. You never know when you'll run out. McDonald's gift cards. So much so that whenever my kids see their granny, they automatically ask, Granny, what did you bring us this time? My mom has given me an abiding sense of what it means to be a beloved child. Do you know what it means to be a beloved child? Loved deeply. If that's how well a half-educated woman from Dundalk can love her son, how well can the Heavenly Father love you? Notice it says, as beloved children, imitate God. The nature of all children is to imitate those closest to them, particularly their parents, for good or for bad. And I have seen this as a parent in ways that are both humorous and humiliating. One of the things that we always wanted to teach our kids was to say please and thank you. And we started sign language, right? Please and thank you, before they could even speak, so that they would learn how to communicate. Please and thank you. And I would work on this, and it took so long to get them to learn to say please and thank you. I always had to remind them of it. But eventually they would imitate us and that they would do it. There were other things that came far easier. And I remember there was a point of time, a guy named Jeff Catone was living with us. And we had this little insider jokes. Anytime he would say something stupid, I would go, dude, let's rethink that one, okay? Now, I would do this without Jack or Kelly around. I had to do it once. I was at table, dinner table. Jeff said something. I'm like, dude, the next time we're gathered as a family, my 3-year-old son goes, Granny, dude. Now, why did he do that? Because that's what children do. Children imitate. It's in their nature. Children imitate. Paul writes here in verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now, what does it look like to imitate God? Who of us has seen the Father? How do we know what he's like that we might imitate him? Paul explains in verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." If you, the adopted child of God as a Christian, want to imitate your heavenly Father, what you need to do is look to Jesus. Jesus is the natural Son of God. And he's been in the family for a very long time. He's been doing the imitation of the Heavenly Father. He's been imitating the Heavenly Father for a very long time, for eternity, in fact, doing it perfectly. See, we're the newcomers to the family as the adopted sons, but Jesus is the one who images the Father so perfectly that when one of his disciples, Philip, said to Jesus in John 14:8, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us," Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen the Father has seen me. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, but they are from the Father." See, Jesus was the perfect son. Jesus does what sons do. They imitate their father, except he perfectly imaged the Father. Like Father, like Son. Never a truer word has been spoken about Jesus and the Heavenly Father. So in short, live as loved children, which means imitate God by looking to your older brother, Jesus. And that means we have to stop living as orphans if we're going to live as beloved children. Stop living as orphans. And that's your first fill-in. How does this apply? We need to leave behind the gang of orphans. Look at verse 3-7. It says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. There are two kinds of orphans: those who are abandoned by the Father. Those who are abandoned by the Father. That's the Oliver Twist type. His mother died, father abandoned him. But then there's the other type of orphan. We call those the runaway. The one who abandons the Father. As sinners, we are of the second type. We are runner-awayers. We're runaways. And that's what it means in verse 5 when he says, that is, an idolater. See, an idolater is someone who turns away from God and runs toward other gods. An idolater is nothing more than a runaway, a self-made orphan. We run away. Did you ever want to run away when you were a kid? I did. My first attempt was when I was 5 years old. My mom wanted me to clean my room, and I didn't want to. I felt that she was being unfair, and she did not understand me, and I told her so. And I said, "I want to run away. I'm going to run away." And I meant it. And you know how she responded? "Let me get your bags and help you pack." I said, "Okay." I was serious. So we went down in the basement and got a suitcase out of storage. And I dragged it to the bottom of the steps, and I tried to carry it up the steps, and it was too heavy to carry it up the steps. And so I said, "Mom, can you help?" She's like, "Sure, I'll help." So I get up the steps, and we go into my room, and she's like, "Would you like me to pack?" I'm like, "Yeah, that'd be great." And so open up the drawer, and she's like, "What do you think you're going to need if you're running away?" And I picked out all the great shirts and everything. She says, "Well, what about if it rains?" I hadn't thought of that. So I went to the closet, got a raincoat, and we get it all filled with underwear and socks. We zip it up. And she's like, well, what are you going to eat? I'm like, yeah, I'm kind of hungry. I'd like something to eat. And she said, well, do you want that here or to go? Well, I was angry, so I said, to go. I'm ready. You're not changing my mind, Mom. I'm going. And so she said, okay, so to go. So well, what do you want? Do you want peanut butter and jelly or ham and cheese? Peanut butter and jelly. So she made me peanut butter and jelly and got some little fruit and animal crackers. And I stormed out the door. And I sat on the front steps for about 15 minutes before I got the courage to walk to the corner of Cedar Lane and Mount Vista, where I stopped because I'm not allowed to cross Mount Vista Road. See, here I am, living most inconsistently, right? And that's what we do as orphans. Some of the laws of the house we'll obey and we'll agree with. I knew Mount Vista Road was dangerous. I'll agree with that one. Clean my room? No way. God, I agree murder's wrong. I agree lying's wrong. But this boundaries to sexuality, I don't like that. I want to run away. And here I am, running away from my mom. She's helping me pack. I'm stabbing her in the heart, and she's asking me if I want peanut butter and jelly or ham and cheese, and she serves. And as I thought about that, I thought that's exactly what we do with God. We stab him in the heart, and he pours out his love and his grace. We're like the prodigal son saying, drop dead, I want my inheritance. He's like, here you go. God, I want my freedom. Okay, go for it. From the time I was 5 years old, I've had an orphan's heart. I've just wanted to run. How about you? I just want what I want. I want my freedom. I don't want to obey. And so I run away. I was the disobedient son with an orphan's heart. Do you have an orphan's heart? Like the disobedient sons in verse 6 here, we run away. Because we believe it's better without the Father. We despise God and forsake his inheritance. And so we make ourselves orphans. And notice in verse 3, he says how we run away. We run away morally. He gives us a sample list. We run away sexually with sexual immorality. We run away with our mind and our heart with impurity. We run away with covetousness and greed. See, we want pleasure on our terms. We want people to do things our way. We want God to give us what we want. We don't want to have to wait for it. We're runaways. But not only do we run away morally, we run away emotionally. We withdraw from God. We get distant from God. We get angry with God. And when we run away emotionally, we also start to run off at the mouth with angry words. Look at verse 4, where he identifies this type of orphan speak, filthy, foolish, crude talk. Do you know what I'm talking about? Orphan speak. See, runaways put themselves in a dangerous position. When people are running scared, it affects their words, it affects their conversations, it affects their relationships. When they're running angry, it affects their words. And they start to speak orphanese with gossip and slander and cutting comments, and then, oh, just JK, and sarcasm. See, that's the orphan's language. And if you're living as an orphan, you know that language well. You speak it fluently. Maybe it's even your first language. Do you speak orphanese? But notice, he says in verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them, plural. See, when we become a runaway, what we do is we want to partner with other runaways. We don't like going it alone. If we're going to reject God's family, if we're going to reject God's home, we got to find another home. And so we go and we find another gang of orphans. And that's what's going on. We run away and we find other people who are going to join our gang. And I see it every year, people running away to college because now freedom, I can do what I want. And they join up with other orphans, and they know certain things are right and healthy and true and good, and other things aren't. But you know what? They're with other orphans who are just suppressing this and saying it'll be okay. And so we must leave the gang of orphans behind. Gang, you can always find a bunch of orphan gangsters. If you're angry, if you're lonely, if you're depressed, and you want to run away, and you want to find people that just tell you what you want to hear, you'll always find them. And that's why we have to leave the gang of orphans and return to what we truly need. We don't need gangsters. We need brothers and sisters. We need a father. We need people who love us, who will speak truth, who will get in our face, who will call us to account for our actions, and who will give us real responsibility for the way we treat people. So to live as a beloved son means we have to imitate God. We have to leave the gang of orphans, and we have to, next on your outline, recognize your unpreventable resemblance to your father. Your unpreventable resemblance to your father. Notice verse 3. He gives this list of things, and at the end he says, they must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints or the holy ones. See, being a Christian, if you are one, if you're in Christ, if you believed in Christ, that means you are a saint. I thought that was just what special Christians got. No. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. And what is a saint? Literally speaking, it just means you're special. You're set apart. Set apart the way my mom sets me apart. Why does she set me apart? Because I'm smarter than you? Well, she thinks so, but no, because I'm special. I'm her son. And so we're set apart as dearly loved children. And spiritually speaking, you're an orphan no more. And if you're in Christ, you've been born again, born of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you a saint. So God is no longer a stranger or a master, but a loving Father. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray the main prayer, our Father who art in heaven. And when the Holy Spirit comes and you're born again, that means you have the Holy Spirit DNA in you. And God has spiritually, genetically re-engineered you. And even as a newborn in Christ, spiritually re-engineered, you begin to take the looks of your heavenly Father. You begin to take the look of your older brother, Jesus. It just starts to shine through. You're like, you're looking more and more like Jesus every day. And right now you may, have a wobbly head and really pudgy cheeks because you're in the infant stage, but don't worry, you'll grow. And every day, look more and more like your heavenly Father. It's unpreventable. That's how we make sense of verse 5. Notice, verse 5, it says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, true orphans have no inheritance, but children do. And as I read this, if you're thinking, that verse is scary, I think, wait a minute, I still struggle with sexual immorality. I still struggle with impurity. I still struggle with covetousness. My heart's an idol factory. Does that mean if I haven't gotten it together, I'm going to be thrown out? Is the gospel merely a second chance, but then I have to take it from there? Or maybe the gospel's a little bit better than that. Maybe it's like a cat with nine lives. You get kind of like nine chances. So when it says that no sexually immoral person, impure person, or covetous person gets in, is that a threat? Sounds like a threat to me. I had a college student, soccer coach who would say things like this, you will get in shape to make this team. That's not a threat. It's a promise. And in verse 5, when he says, you can be sure of this, that sexually immoral people, impure people, covetous people, right, will get no inheritance. He's saying the same thing. It's not a threat. It's a promise. Do you see the difference? It's not a threat. It's a promise. If you think about what heaven is, heaven won't have anyone in it who is poor, lame, sick, or depressed. Is that a threat or a promise? That's a promise. Because as I look at heaven, I don't want those things. But as I look at myself, am I poor, lame, sick, depressed? Yeah, that kind of describes me. But one day it won't. And that's why it is a promise. How do I mean? The poor will be made wealthy. The lame will walk. The sick will be healed. The depressed will find eternal joy. The sexually immoral will be purified. The impure will be pure. The covetous will become so generous. It will happen. It's a promise, not a threat. God does not save you halfway, three-quarters away, seven-eighths of a way, 15th, 16ths of a way. He saves you all the way. It's a promise. And so as loved children who are looking more and more like our Heavenly Father, we can bank on this promise. Because I don't know about you, I long for the day where I just don't struggle with impure thoughts anymore. Do you ever just get tired? Like, I'm tired of comparing myself to others. I'm tired of being jealous all the time. I'm just tired. And the promise is, don't worry. Someday, you won't be. Next, not only do we are called to live as children, but to glow as children of light. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Notice the repeated contrast here. Darkness, light. Darkness, light. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light. Verse 9 and 11 contrast the fruit of the light, all that's good, right, and true, with the unfruitfulness in verse 11 of the darkness. Verse 12, the contrast between the shameful things done in the dark and the visible things exposed by the light. Now, there's an important nuance here. Notice, when it's talking about darkness, it says past tense. It's in the past tense. You were darkness, but now you are present tense, light. So first the contrast between light and darkness. But there's a second contrast here between the dead and the living. Notice verse 14. It says, therefore, and so he's connecting dark and light, death and life. And in verse 14 it says, therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, this is extreme language. Darkness, light, dead, risen from the dead. What does it all mean? Becoming a child of God is no small matter. It is a huge deal. It doesn't mean God comes in to merely tweak your life, but to radically change it. I often get asked the question, if I become a Christian, do I have to change this? Do I have to stop drinking? Do I have to stop smoking pot? Do I have to stop listening to certain music? Do I have to give money to the church? Do I have to start going to church? Sundays are my day to sleep in. Do I have to stop having sex until I get married? Do I have to? Do I have to? Do I have to? And what they assume by their question is that the change required in order to become a Christian is an external change. It's externally focused. It's an outside-in approach. That if I change what I do on the outside, then I can get in good with God, right? But that's not at all the picture Paul paints here in Ephesians chapter 5. Rather, he says, the old way of life before Christ was darkness, death. The new way of life after Christ is totally different. Light, life. to ask, do I have to stop doing such and such and such and such, and do I have to start doing so and so and so and so if I want to be a Christian? You might as well ask, if you're a person with end-stage lung cancer, you might as well ask, well, do I have to stop smoking to live? Do I have to take my vitamins to get better? See, the question exposes two things. If you have end-stage liver failure, that question exposes ignorance about the desperate nature of your situation on the one hand, and ignorance about the pettiness and powerlessness of the proposed solution. Vitamins won't do it. You need something a little bit stronger. And that's the exact point that Paul is making here, that no external change that you do makes you healthy with God. Any external change you do, while it makes some difference, like I guess vitamins raise your blood levels, ultimately it leaves you dead. However, if you recognize that God is not dickering around the behavioral edges, but he is healing from the inside out, that he has radically changed you, that you were darkness, but now you're light. Well, that changes the way you see things. It's no longer the question of a dead man asking, do I have to? Rather, it's the thankfulness of a risen man declaring, of course, now that I've been given new life, why would I want to go on sucking on an ashtray? That's what gave me lung cancer in the first place. So how does this apply? It means we need to wake up and shine. And that is what Paul is saying. That's your application. Wake up and shine. Verse 13, he says, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, life in Christ just opens your eyes. It awakens you from the stupor you were in. It gives you eyes to see through the false promises of your addictions and secret sins. It enables you to renounce them because you see them increasingly as fruitless. Life in Christ opens your eyes. Have you ever noticed? I have very active dreams. Anyone here have active dreams? Have you ever noticed how dark and complex and powerful dreams can be? That when you're in them, I have this recurring dream of being locked in my grandmother's basement. A monster's chasing me. I'm trying to walk up the steps. The door is closed and locked, and I can see underneath the door slit people walking by and talking, and they can't hear me. Yeah, it's terrifying. It's so realistic. You know, when I'm in that dream, it's as real as if I'm standing here talking to you right now. But as soon as I wake up, as soon as my eyes are open, I'm like, that was dumb. Like, I could take out a piece of paper and just slip it underneath the door and say, help, I'm in the basement, you know? Like, the dream makes no sense in a moment. It's silly. What was I so scared of? In the same way, when Christ wakes you up, the deceitfulness of sin just seems silly. The power it has on your life just seems, well, not that powerful. Because it enables you to expose the lies. And once lies are exposed, they become visible and they lose their power. A lie is only powerful when it's shrouded in secrecy and darkness. But in the light of day, in the promises of God and the reality of Christ, it loses its power and you see it for what it is. And when that happens, it's like being slapped awake. And you start to say things like, you know what? This isn't what I'm looking for. I don't need this because I already have something better, something real in Christ with my brothers and sisters in the blessings of God. And so wake up and shine. So we have to live as love children shine as children of the light as we wake up and shine as Jesus with his truth and his gospel power slaps us awake. And lastly, we have to walk as wise children. Notice verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The point of being God's children is to grow up. In other words, to become wise men and women. And notice verse 15. He says, watch carefully then how you walk. Why would you need to tell someone, hey, watch where you're walking? If it's not because it's a dangerous path. If it's, you know, an open court, an open field, a highway, you don't have to say, hey, watch where you're walking. But if it's a dangerous path filled with lots of stumbling blocks and obstacles, then you have to say, watch where you're walking. It's like walking up to Flat Rock, right? You got to watch where you're walking. You got to look carefully. There's many places along the trail where you could stumble and hurt yourself or push someone else off the path. And if you're going downhill, you never know when they'll stop. But see, it's worth walking that dangerous path because at the end of walking that dangerous path up the Flat Rock, isn't it a glorious thing? Totally worth it. And so the walk that God has called us to walk is a hike. It's a dangerous path. Life, it's filled with all kinds of stumbling blocks. Roots and things that you can trip over. And he labels some of the dangers along the path. Notice verse 16, he says, the days are evil. Verse 17, there's a tendency for us to be fools. And then later he talks about how we're tempted to just distract ourselves and ease the pain with distractions, getting drunk. Notice verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, singing and make melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How dumb is it to get drunk on a dangerous hike? It's really dumb. But see, being drunk when you do dangerous things like a hike, people do that because they actually feel empowered. You ever notice alcohol tends to lower your inhibitions? Makes you put your guard down, feel like you can do anything, and so you stand close to the cliff and closer, you're looking over and you're like, cool, cool, dude, cool. Being drunk distorts your perception. You think you're stronger, faster, smarter, but in reality, you're dumber, slower, and weaker as you stumble because you're not even able to walk in a straight line. Being drunk is a lousy distraction. You know, imagine you say, hey, I'm really sad because my girlfriend broke up with me and because I have this busted relationship. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go get drunk and go on a hike to Flat Rock. And then you do that and you're stumbling along and you trip over and you bust your knee. You come home. Did that distraction work? Beforehand, you just had a busted relationship. Now you have a busted relationship and a busted knee. And so he says we need to sober up. Sober up. The days are evil. Sober up. Your natural tendency is to be a fool. Sober up. Your temptation and my temptation is to constantly ease the pain with distractions like wine, beer, that just cause debauchery and don't make things better but worse. Sober up. And that leads to our last application. Sober up and drink to your health. Notice verse 15. He says, don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Get drunk with something else. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, one of the reasons why people get drunk is because it brings joy. You know, you ever watch, you know, bottoms up. It's like a toast. Drink it down. And God's saying, replace that with another filling up. In community, fill up on God's promises. What does that look like? Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Bottoms up. What does that look like? It means texting someone. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone confesses their sins to God, God is faithful and just to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Bottoms up. See, and as we drink our fill of this finer wine, it doesn't distort our perceptions. It clarifies reality. It doesn't make us boastful, thinking we are more, but in reality we do less. It does the opposite. It makes us humble, but in our humbleness, we actually can accomplish more. It does the exact opposite. And so we sober up and drink to our health by absorbing God's truths. You know, one of the things that I love about Gettysburg is that they've just been doing this more and more. Bottoms up. Facebook, little messages. John Kentner always sending out little scripture verses. Sitting there, and I'm talking with a student, and they get a text from another one that's just a word of encouragement of I'm praying for you. Bottoms up. Cheers. And so walking as loved children means living as beloved children. You are cherished. You're no longer an orphan. So imitate your Father as you look to Jesus Christ. It means glowing as children of light. When Jesus comes and he opens your eyes and you wake up. And as you do, you begin to see reality for what it is. And you're able to really live. And last, walk as wise children, sober and drunk on a better, newer wine. Let's pray. God, thanks for this time in your word. We pray that you would help us to walk as loved children, knowing how you cherish us. God, as we do that, we pray that not only would we know your grace, but we would be strengthened by it to such an extent that we can walk in wisdom, that we can wise up. We pray this for your glory, for our maturity, for our greater enjoyment of you and one another as the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.